James chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 for our sermon text today. James chapter 1. 1 through 11. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This is the word of God. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for this word from the book of James as we continue now to go through this book. We ask, Father, for your help. And we ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last time, of course, we did give an introduction. We'll move through a little more introductory statements before we get to the second verse today, dealing with trials. And we'll pick up with that next week. We will be going through this at a very slow pace, I would say. We'll be on the book of James for some time. That being said, last time we saw that James was the author and James was the half-brother of Christ. And there's some debate on that, as we mentioned. We also saw that he was martyred and put to death. We saw that he clearly understood that Jesus Christ, his half-brother, was his own Savior, which we'll see here as we look at verse 1 before we move to verse 2, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So that's just a quick, brief review of what we talked about last time. But we may say further then, as we look at this book of James today, into the intro to the book of James, we may have some outlines, and if you want to write this down, you can. It's not critical that you do, but there's main points in the book. If you were to say chapter 1, that is 1 through 27, you can use the word perseverance. If we were to look at chapter 2, faith. Chapter 3, restraint. Chapter 4, submission. And then in chapter 5, patience. So these are 5 points which we'll be observing as we get through the book. And a lot of those we won't talk about for some time. As I said, we'll be moving quite slowly through this epistle. We want to take our time and pull out of it what we need to pull out of it. Now, as we have already discussed, how this epistle is considered to what is called a general epistle. And in that being, it is the same category, as the book of Hebrews. We begin then with this verse 1, that is where James calls himself a servant, or as the Greek renders, doulos. Now let's just back up and look at the verse briefly. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So then we begin, as I said, with this first verse where James is calling himself a servant, or as the Greek renders it, doulos. And doulos means slave. So he's really calling himself a slave of Christ, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant, but with that emphasis on the word doulos, he is calling himself a slave of the King. Now we must notice the sequence in which James writes. He says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in that very first part, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he does recognize the Trinity. He does recognize he serves a triune God. He understands the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to remind ourselves that we serve a triune God. And yet, He's a slave. And he works primarily all the time for Christ. He does not refer to his brother as a servant of my brother Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He says his Savior. He says right here again, repeating, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant when you think of the time in which he wrote this. He says a servant of Christ. Now, the title that is used here for Jesus Christ is Lord, which translated in the Greek is Kyrios. And this means that he is sovereign over all. That is, Christ is sovereign over all. He is our Kyrios. And this title was given to those in that time who owned slaves. So you can see why James makes a distinction here to draw attention to his position. What is his position? As a slave owned by a Kyrios named Christ, the Lord. His owner, if you will, is the Savior of the world, as Christ owns us. God possesses all of his creatures, saved or unsaved, but he also, in a very particular, special way, owns us in salvation. And so we can definitely concur. And if I remember correctly, Pastor Jim Jr. on the Friday night message made an emphasis to say we are special people because we're saved. We're a peculiar people, and God has set us apart for himself. And we are owned by him exclusively. We are bought also then with a price, the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you look at this and you get into that. You need to be very clear on this. This is the one who wrote this epistle. At the same time, you see him submitting to his call, submitting to the lordship of Christ, submitting to the Godhead. And then he says this, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now this is very significant in understanding who he's talking to, the audience relevance, as we mentioned in some hermeneutics, I believe, in the introduction. And what's being said here then is we come now to James' use of the word diaspora, a scattering or a dispersion. This is the persecution of the early church. They were scattered abroad. He's speaking to a group of Christians who are in pain. They are wondering where loved ones are. They've seen other loved ones killed for the name of Christ. They are in what we would probably in our modern day, if we didn't know where any of our family members were or any of the brothers and sisters that we knew a week ago are gone, we'd be concerned and we'd be in a state of chaos. Where'd everybody go? So he's speaking to a particular people's group here, and he's speaking to us by way of application, but it's important that you understand this is who he's talking to, because it's going to really matter when we get to the next verse that he would have what we would say the audacity to say something he's about to say. But it's really not audacious that he says it. Yet it sounds that way. But this dispersion of these Israelites, these Jewish people, the 12 tribes, used of the Christians scattered abroad among the Gentiles. This scattering is very significant in that it is symbolic in designation for the Christian church conceived of as the new Israel. Its members scattered abroad in an alien and hostile world. Now, when does the world become hostile for us? When we become Christians. Prior to conversion, Christians, did you have a problem with the world? I mean, in other words, did you have them screaming at you that you're some kind of radical, that you're believing in an invisible person you couldn't possibly prove exists? Was there some sort of a problem there? Yes, you had problems with fellow people because people just don't get along. But as Christians, we have the answer. It's Jesus. And so we live in a hostile world. Now, that's not going to change until the end. And we need to be very upfront about that, as the Bible's clear here, because what James is about to tell these Christians and us this morning is that we're being called to do something that's completely outside and foreign to the world system. This hostile world that we are in doesn't understand what James is about to say at all. Matter of fact, it sounds extremely strange. Thus, James does not have in mind a single congregation, but the church at large throughout the Mediterranean world. And his salutation is the typical one found in Greek letters, and in the same one used in the letter that was sent out from the Jerusalem church over which James presided, and that's Acts 15:23 at the Jerusalem the Council of Jerusalem, where, as we mentioned last time, he was heading that up. He is writing from Jerusalem, and now let's look at the message that is on the heart of this leader in the early church. And this is where we get to verse 2. So we've given a fairly extensive introduction, which I feel is very important to do. And so now we see in verse 2, after what's been said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now there's a statement from Scripture that seems extremely strange to some ears, because how are we to count it all joy when we're going through serious trials? Yet, as Christians, we can, we should, and we will. Do we do it perfectly? No. But at the same time, this is a radical thing. Someone says you're in a lot of pain. You're getting no relief. Count it all joy. Well, that sounds a little odd. And yet we have to. We're called to. The people he's talking to are in pain. And he's reminding them of who they are. This is why he can say it to them. He couldn't say it to a pagan, count it all joy, because they just laugh at him. How can I count it all joy when my whole family was just wiped out in a car accident? How am I supposed to count it all joy when the world is in a state of confusion? How is it a joyous thing to watch a president, a political leader, look so ridiculous as he tries to exit a country in the Middle East? I mean, friends, we're living in some strange times. It's nothing new under the sun. But at the same time, how does people have peace about that? Loved ones are stuck in a country. They just want to get out. Count it all joy. That's what the Bible says. Count it all joy. And that's certainly much in line of what these early Christians were going through. They were being persecuted for the name of Christ. All of us, and then by way of introduction of this verse we're looking at this morning, all of us may recall, I'm recalling what Ian Hamilton said about this text. He said, if somebody came up to you and said, you're going through a horrible time, and you simply just said, count it all joy, they'd want to punch you in the nose. You know, what are you talking about? Because that just doesn't sound right. And as I mentioned, for the pagan culture, that's completely unacceptable. That doesn't work. That doesn't fit their puzzle of confusion. Yet it does for the Christian, because in the midst of any storm, we can have peace. All of us may recall then at some time in our lives when someone may have said to us, good, that will teach them something. Have you ever heard that in your lifetime? Especially as young people, you know, good, that's going to teach them something. Now, when we are young and we hear such a statement, we are thinking, what are you, crazy? How am I going to learn something through this? What do you mean it's going to teach me something? And this isn't fun. There's nothing I can learn from this. That's what we're saying as rebels when we hear an elder person in our life say that to us. All of this whining only to find out that he who gave us this great insight into life was absolutely right. Now, all of us, I would imagine, had that experience or still have experiences where we have to go through something to get to the other side of it to realize it's true. But what I'm recalling is that as young people, we were told these things. That'll teach you. And your parents might have said, someday you'll know what I'm talking about. And you're just looking like, when's the next meal? Yet, you know, it didn't mean anything in clarity. But how many of you could raise your hand today and say, I now know what they were talking about? Crystal clear. Crystal clear. I have an example. It's not a grand spiritual example, but I was a kid and I was taking piano lessons. And I was probably in my second or third year. My father was the founder at Lakeland Community College, and one of his student union directors, or student union students, by the name of Terry Rippon, who was definitely at that time a product of the late 60s and 70s, and he knew that I was taking piano lessons because he would come to the home and I would see him out at the school. And he said something to me that was very profound, and I've never forgot it. I've never forgot what he said to me, and it still sticks with me to this day. He said, how he knew to say this to me, he had enough wisdom at a young age. He said to me, don't stop practicing because you'll regret it. Now you say, what's the big deal with that? I regret it because I didn't stick with it. He knew what he was talking about. I'd love to be able to sit in front of a piano and read any sheet music somebody puts in front of me just to play, even if it's just for fun. I don't need to be a concert pianist, but I'd love to be able to play piano like my grandmother used to play. She was a magnificent pianist. But because I quit and didn't take it seriously and didn't heed the words of this guy, he was right. You see what I'm saying? He was right. And so even though they may not understand fully what James is saying here, he's right. This is sacred scripture. So James is addressing a group of people, the Jewish Christians, which had been driven from their homes and their possessions, scattered abroad. And he's addressing people who suffer because they will not compromise their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we have to emphasize that. What aren't they compromising? They're not compromising that they believe in the King. And they're not going to stop, even if they kill him. Even if they take everything they have, they won't stop. And so you may seem to think it strange that his first words to them after his salutation is counted all joy. And you can see why it seems strange. They're suffering. How about trying to pamper them? And how about coming alongside and saying, are you okay? Are you going to make it? Count it all joy, even in the middle of the storm. Now, this is not unlike what our Savior said. You're going to suffer. If you follow me, you will suffer. If you follow me and take up my cross and follow me daily, you will be persecuted for my namesake. You will be killed for namesake. Isn't it amazing how people in the Christian church seem to forget that Christ told us himself that we would come under strong persecution and even to the point of being killed just for following him and believing him? And as we mentioned, all of the disciples, the apostles, were all martyred save John for following Christ. So is it strange? It's not strange. It's actually very normal in the Christian walk. And what we have to address here too is that, do you think just because you become a Christian everything gets easy? And we're talking about witnessing to people. One thing we don't want to tell somebody when we witness to people is we don't want to say, come to Jesus, just trust him. Trust me. If you just trust him, what? Everything's going to be easy. It's going to be great. You got to understand, you trust Jesus, all your problems go away. If you have headaches, they're going to go away. If you have financial problems, they're going to go away. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? But people tell people that. And when you hear these Christians telling people these things, you sit there and you cringe. Dr. Sproul said something years and years ago, and he's absolutely right. He says, when I became a Christian, life got hard and difficult. One of the main reasons it becomes difficult is because you know who you are now. You're a wicked sinner. And you're a diabolical fallen creature saved by grace, and you recognize it. And you start to wrestle in this world, and the war and the battle never stops. We can't tell people that because that's an absolute untruth. So then we hear this, count it all joy. Rejoice, he tells them. We hear this elsewhere in the New Testament. And the NIV renders it this way. The NIV says this, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, I want you to hear that word perseverance, because we're going to talk about it, Lord willing, before we close today. But listen to that. Consider. So what is James saying? He's telling us to actually take the time to consider what you're going through. Consider what's happening to you. Take the time to ponder. Don't fly off the handle. But in the midst of what you're considering and contemplating, count it all joy. And as I said, this rendering says, consider it pure joy. My brothers, identification of endearment. When you face trials, plural, many trials. If you've been saved for 2 days, if you've been saved for 2 years, if you've been saved for 5 years, 40 years, whatever the number is, you know how many trials you've gone through. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Christians go through many, many trials and tribulations. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There are those that would read this and think back then and say, this guy is out of touch. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. This isn't Robert Schuller on the Hour of Power, where he's telling me that all I got to do is be positive. And all I got to do is be positive, like he used to say. Well, he was a heretic. He taught a false gospel. But how many people do you think came to his church? Thousands and thousands and thousands and millions watched him on TV every week. Because why? He didn't offend them. He didn't tell them the truth. His ministry was purposely, and many people are like this, he purposely didn't mention sin because he didn't think it had a place in the message. It would offend him, and he didn't want to do that to him. It was negative. See the false gospel there? This guy's out of touch. He is preaching from the safety of his pulpit in Jerusalem, someone might say. Look, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. He doesn't get what we're going through. He's just up there standing there like everything's cool. Some may even go so far as to say that he is a typical pastor who knows how to make sermons, but is unaware of sufferings that we go through, as if he didn't know. Now, this is a ridiculous question that they may be putting towards James, or we may be putting towards him, or anybody who's in the pulpit that's preaching the gospel, as if they have no problems, no sufferings, nothing going on. And this line of thinking is refuted quite easily when we consider the history of James himself, and we saw what it was. But yet that's what happens to people. You don't get it, James. You don't understand. I'm suffering, and you have the nerve. Now listen closely, Christians, because this is what we do. You have the nerve to tell me to count it all joy when I just found out 6 of my family members were eaten by the lions? That's really what you're telling me. You're out of touch. But he wasn't. He's suffering too. But he saw the need to bring this to the church and to us. What James had already gone through as a Christian, he saw his friend Stephen stoned to death. The persecution that followed and the scattering of Jerusalem church throughout Judea and Samaria. Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8 real quick this morning. Acts chapter 8. And we'll look at one, starting in the first verse. Acts chapter 8, beginning in the first verse, and this is what we hear. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirit, crying, a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. In the midst of being scattered, they kept preaching the word of God. And they saw people added to the church. Stephen's killed. Does that stop everybody from preaching? No. That motivated people to keep going. Although they lamented his death, it was sad. They lost a brother. James lost a brother too in Stephen. So then James knows that we know that he was martyred himself. And James knows his task as a pastor and exhorts the people to rejoice in the midst of the storm. We may say that he finds support in the apostolic admonitions of Paul and Peter. And I'll read this to you. Romans 5:3 says this from the Apostle Paul. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. There it is again. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And then 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. There's that plural word, trials, again. In other words, these apostles understood that we were going to be sufferers for Christ. Philippians tells us that not only are we called to believe on Jesus Christ's behalf, but on his behalf we're called to suffer. And so we will suffer. And somebody says, well, is that negative? No, it's actually positively true. And it's who we are. He makes this appeal more intimate when he addresses the readers as brothers. And this expression places the writer on the same level as that of the readers, where we see in verse 2, my brethren, my brothers, my fellow members of the body of Christ, I'm speaking to you directly. This expression places the writer in the same level as that of the readers. He is one of them and with them. They're in the body together. He does this throughout this epistle that is referring to them as brothers in Christ. Now, James must not be misunderstood. He's not telling the saints of God to enjoy suffering. That's one thing we have to understand. If you're in severe pain this morning, nobody's telling you that that's enjoyable. Nobody's telling you that that is something that you're craving pain. I wish I had a massive headache. I wish I was in such pain. Nobody wishes that. Nobody wants to be sick. You know, there is no death. There is no sting in death, as the Bible tells us. That's gone. When we die, we go to be with Jesus Christ. But as some pastors and a pastor said specifically, and he was right on, it's nothing new, I'm sure, with this fellow. But the hard part's dying. And we're all falling apart at different points in our lives, aren't we? We find ourselves, you know, starting to decline. But the bottom line is, he's not saying enjoy the pain. He's saying Christ is with you through it. And you can rejoice in it. And this could be the way one would interpret this verse. He's saying, hope or wish, go through these things in pain and say that you would like it. That is not the purpose or the proper interpretation, because I can tell you, and we could all tell you each other today, and we could all talk about things we've had in the past, but we all have experienced healing. I'm not talking about going in a healing line. I'm saying that you may have been sick 2 weeks ago with a massive cold and you don't have it anymore. And you prayed and God healed you of that cold. He takes care of his children. He takes care of us. Our bodies are miraculously made to fight these things off. I'm simply telling you that many of us have gone through serious pain, and the next thing you know, you're better. Well, who did that? Did you do it? The thing is, did you do it? No, it's always God. Somebody says, I've had this cough for 6 months. Well, okay. And then on the eighth month, it's gone. Because God knows the timing for everything. And he is saying that we must count it all joy when these things come upon us because of what they will produce in us. Christians, this is speaking of sanctification. This is speaking of what we go through in Christ, for Christ, in the kingdom of God, is producing something in us. Do you understand that? You keep hearing this over and over. It's producing something in us as Christians. It's making us more like Christ. The mind of Christ. James, understanding this principle, applies it here so that they may understand the bigger picture. Have you heard that before? You don't get the big picture, you got to get the big picture. I spent probably 80 of 90 days of a sentence of a teenage boy in the detention center. I went and saw him probably 80 of the 90 days he was in there. And I don't say that to say, oh, look how many times I went to see him. But we had fellowship. I taught him the Bible. But one thing I used to tell him all the time, and I don't know if he ever got it, but I would tell him, you've got to get the big picture. You're passing through here. You need to get the big picture. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to walk with Christ. And this is going to go on and on. You need to get the big picture. Because the big picture is we are going to die. And we are going to go to heaven. And in heaven, apart from these bodies of death, we will have no more pain. Do you know that you can't even cry in heaven? Certainly can't sin. To me, that's the best part. No wrestling with sin. No wondering if I'm doing this right. No wondering if I got to show up on time. Oh, I hope I'm not late. I hope my car starts. That doesn't exist. There's no coveting. There's no lust. There's no sin in heaven. We're delivered from these bodies of death permanently. And that's something to look forward to. Get the big picture. Understand that we're moving forward in perseverance and sanctification. And he remembered the words of Christ. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says this, blessed are you when people insult you. Now think about that for a minute. Blessed are you when people insult you. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when somebody insults you? Man, am I blessed that you've just made me feel like a worm. Well, yeah, they spit on Christ. They plucked his beard out of his face. They beat him almost to death, pulling his flesh out of his back, hanging him on a cross. They insulted him. Did he complain? No, he didn't. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of Christ, they say it. Because of Jesus Christ, they say that about us Christians. And why do they say it? Because they hate Christ. That's why. You either love God or you hate God. There's only two positions you can have towards God. Love, which is in conversion, or hatred outside of Christ. Those are the only two positions that exist. And then it says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 11, 12. In other words, this isn't something new. What did the people think of the Old Testament prophets? They thought they were nuts. You know, in layman's terms, say, what? And their life was suffering. Prophet Jeremiah, all those prophets, Isaiah. The great thing that James does here is that he uses the word because. Because. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He does not excuse me, it's the word because from the Gospel of Matthew. He does not just leave us all hanging in discomfort, but he shows us what enduring to the end gives us. And there's that word perseverance. To persevere means to last, to stay on the track. And we as Christians don't commit to Christ part-time. That's not what we should be doing, is committing to Christ part-time. Being Christians is full-time service. Go back to the word doulos. He was a slave to Christ full-time, and we are slaves to Christ full-time. We were slaves to sin, we're now slaves to righteousness because of the new nature. We are in it for the long haul. And then before I get into the Westminster this morning, in closing, if we're in it for the long haul, and we understand the big picture, somebody says, well, how did I get this old so fast? So how long is the long haul? It's pretty quick, as far as time goes. It's August 22nd, 2021. It's well over a year and a half ago that COVID broke out, and it seems like, what, a long time ago, except the government likes to keep it going and going and going and going and going and keep it fresh in people's minds, but that's a long time ago. But we're already here. We're going to be 2 years out away from that and 2 years older. Time goes fast. And this must be our mentality as believers. This is our call to understand the long haul. Turn to 858 in the back of your hymnals as we close today, because I want you to understand that what's being produced in us as we count it all joy, as we look at these trials and tribulations we go through. And Christians, listen, all of the trials and tribulations you go through are very identifiable in the Bible. But it doesn't mean every single one of us has the exact same thing. That's why we need each other in the body of Christ. But 858 is the page number in the back of the hymnal. Three sections in this chapter. But listen to what is of the perseverance of saints, because this is sanctification. The very first section says, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, what it's not saying very quickly is that you don't get saved by your perseverance. You're saved in your perseverance. You're saved through it. So when you hear that last part, some people would say, see, right there it says, you're not saved until you get to the end. That's not what it's saying. Section 2 says this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Thank goodness for that. To sit there and go that I could free will myself into more holiness? I can't free will myself into anything. It seems that I have no free will. But upon the immutability of the decrees of election. You notice this is all God. This is that monoploric covenant. It's all God doing. He does all the things for us. We can't do it. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. From all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It is infallible what God is doing. And because of Jesus Christ praying for us, interceding for us, being our advocate all day long, God, the Son of God, never stops mediating for us. He saved us. Think about this, Christians, for a minute before I read this letter. Christ saved us, bought us with the price of Calvary, the cross, shed His blood, broken body, which we'll celebrate in the table shortly here. And He didn't stop there. He ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what's He doing now? He's mediating. He's our mediator. It's not like He went up there to go on vacation and take a break. I mean, not to be disrespectful to the Godhead, but do you think there was a conversation? Father, what went on down there is so wild that I need a couple years to recoup. I know I got to keep this body on. You see, that's how some people, I think, view God. They view God as some kind of a buddy, some kind of a non-eternal being who knows everything. You know, when Moses walked up to the burning bush, or the bush began to burn, did he start the fire? Who started it? God did. You see the monotheistic system we live under? It's never us. It's Him. He calls us. He saves us. We have nothing to do with it. Now our responsibility in salvation is He gives us the strength and the ability by the Holy Ghost residing in us to keep His commandments, because we're changed, because we want to, because we've been altered. Our nature has been taken from the bend to doing only evil to doing what is right in the eyes of the living God. That's why we wrestle with sin now. Prior to that, we'd dive in the deep end of the pool every time we had a chance. Section 3 then, in closing. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, that's us, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Now, I'm not going to pick on David too much here, but if you want to put King David in that category, you can, if you want to think. But I only need to look at myself in the mirror and realize that applies to me. Because King David, certainly for a season, fell into really serious sin. And for a season did things that were completely outside of loving God with all his heart, mind, and strength. But I don't need to look to David to know that's true. I know about me. Because although I know a lot about David from Scripture, I know more about me. And I'm a wicked sinner saved by grace. Period. So when you think about that there it is. We can fall into these sins for seasons. But here's the thing, and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalized others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That can happen in a Christian's life and still be a Christian. But we persevere to the end. Because those things mentioned there in that last section are things we will repent of. And if any one of those things could cause us to lose our salvation, then so great of a salvation is it? As Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, how great a salvation it is. Because we're saved, and we can't lose it. We did nothing to get it. We can't do anything to keep it other than what? Not other than we do anything to keep it. He keeps us in it, preserves us, and there you have not only what some people call the perseverance of the saints in the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, the P. Some people like to call it the preservation of the saints. We're preserved by the Holy Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption, where we're gone to be with Him permanently. Christians, this is what James is going to be getting at, and we're going to keep talking about it, because as we get into these next verses, we're going to see that there's patience, wisdom. It's going to be talking about doubting. How do we pray? How do we get more wisdom? This is just in the first chapter here we're going to get through. And this is practical Christianity. And it's so important that we understand it. We need perseverance. It is produced in us by the sufferings that we go through. Don't take a suffering and go, oh no, what will I do now? But simply rest in the Lord and understand you count it all joy during that trial. And that's all we can do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great scriptures that teach us so many great things. We're so grateful for the example of our Lord and Savior who gave himself freely for us. God, help us to serve you better, to march according to your word in the midst of all storms and trials, whatever they may be. We know you're with us. We know you never leave us or forsake us, yet you keep us in your hand. No man can pluck us out of your hand. And we lay hold of that promise and believe that to be the absolute truth. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.